You will not have a difficult time finding the scripture reading this morning because it's the first page of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read this morning and then tonight as well, Genesis 1, verses 1 through 23, because I'm going to have two sermons today, one on Genesis 1, 1 through 5, and then later on this evening, the Lord willing, one on verses 20 through 23. So we'll be talking about the first day and the fifth day today. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. So far we read from God's inspired holy word. Remember, Jesus said about the Bible, it cannot be broken. It is so important for us Christians to confess, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth." If you haven't heard the language of the social imaginary, I think you're going to hear more of that in the future. You're going to hear Christian intellectuals talking about the social imaginary. And by that, they're going to talk about how the world around us and how unbelieving people imagine the world. What they think of people. What they think of the self. Who people are, what the world is. Carl Truman has just written an important book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And this is the sort of book that Christian intellectuals are reading. It's the sort of book that talks about why we are in a situation where a man can say, I feel like I'm a woman trapped in a man's body. In this book, Carl Truman talks about issues of self and identity. And he talks about how, why it is we live in a world where people are imagining the things that they are about sexuality, the attack on marriage between heterosexuals and the nuclear family, and it has to do with the world's worldview. You and I live in the United States of America. We live in the West, and we are not uninfluenced by the thinking, the worldview, the social imaginary of the people around us. In fact, our culture, the United States in the 21st century, has been shaped in some sense more by unbelieving philosophers than by the sacred scriptures now. For example, it was Rousseau, a philosopher who came from Geneva a long time ago, who began to talk in terms of how basically your feelings mandate what is right and wrong. And then the social imaginary of our day involves the assumption of Charles Darwin's worldview, his idea of macroevolution, and that humans, their identity is simply their advanced animals who've evolved from lower forms of life. And then there was Sigmund Freud, the atheistic philosopher who said, God is dead. And now, therefore, in the West, we need to have an ethics that takes into consideration that there is no God. This is part of the social imaginary. This is part and parcel of the worldview of the people around us who are trying to reshape marriage. And then on top of that, we have Sigmund Freud, who was involved in psychoanalysis. He said basically humans and their identity is primarily as sexual. That's all part and parcel of the world around us. That's why we as Christians, we need to have our worldview shaped by the sacred scriptures. We need to understand that we are humans made in the image of God. We have to understand that God made man and woman in his own image and made a man and a woman together to be married to each other and faithful for life. That should be our worldview. That's how we need to view ourselves and our identity. So if you would know yourself as you truly are, as John Calvin pointed out in his Institutes, you need to first raise your eyes to God. You need to look to your Creator. And then you learn from your Creator who you are. You're a creature made in his image. And you learn many things. So that's why we turn to Genesis. Now, the danger is that we Americans, we might think, well, in the face of this attack on our Judeo-Christian heritage and the attack on the very existence of God and him as creator, that somehow we need to defend God. Our God does not need to be defended. Our God is jealous for the glory of his name. He is jealous that he would be glorified as the creator, and he doesn't need us to defend him. And yet, as we talked about even this morning in the adult Sunday school downstairs, we have a calling to witness about God and witness about him as our creator. This first book of the Bible is named after the first word in the Hebrew. The first word in Hebrew is Bereshith, which is the words in the beginning. And what happened is that the Greek Septuagint, when it translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, they translated this first phrase as Genesis. And later on, the Latin Bible retained that word, and also our English Bibles returned. Well, now we have the words in beginning, but we still retain the word Genesis as the title for this book. And what a fitting title Genesis is for this book. It is a book about beginnings. It is about the beginning of the creation of the world. It's a book of origins. It's a book in which we learn about the origin of the Israelites who come from the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose lives are detailed in this book. It tells us about the creation and fall of our first parents. It's the first revelation of the covenant of grace. It also has the first revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed of the woman who is prophesied in this book of beginnings. He is the scepter who will not depart from Jacob. And in this book already, we have types of Jesus Christ. We have Melchizedek, a high priest, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ as king and priest. We also have Isaac, who his father sacrifices, as a type of the Son of God who will be sacrificed. So it is a book of beginnings. And when Moses writes, in the beginning, he is referring to the beginning of time and history and space. Time and space and history are all a creation of God. And so we're brought back to the very beginning. Our God had an eternal plan. Yes, in fact, the Bible tells us that even the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. So God had this vast and comprehensive plan that even involved us all being here today in this house of worship. But this great and vast plan to create this marvelous world, and then through the way of a fall and a rebellion on the part of glorious angels and then mankind, that God would display the wonders of his marvelous grace and love and save in a church of all the nations of the world. So the eternal God had a great plan, and now we see him beginning to carry that out as he creates time and history. How is it that Moses could write about origins? Well, one reason is that Moses could have learned about origins, the things contained in Genesis, from his ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, things being passed down. Remember, Abraham was actually a contemporary of Shem. Remember, Shem was on the ark, son of Noah. He was still alive when Abraham was born. And so Moses could have learned things from his ancestors, things that could have been faithfully passed down. But there's another reason why he can write on these things too. Remember how God had to point out to Miriam and Aaron that Moses was a special prophet. He was a prophet with whom God spoke face to face. Yes, he did. That's why at times Moses' face would glow and scare the Israelites. Because he was a prophet who actually met with God and conversed with God face to face numerous times over 40 years of wilderness wanderings. God spoke to Moses as a friend. Therefore could have shared these details. The Bible teaches that Moses did write the Pentateuch. He wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Apostle Paul teaches that in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15, when he says, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. And he's talking about the reading of the Pentateuch. Jesus also identifies Moses as the author of Genesis. He says in John 5, verses 46 and 47, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, isn't that striking? He says, if you don't believe Moses, how will you believe my word? This past week, as I worked on the sermon, I had to have the unhappy experience of reading through a bunch of commentators written by higher critics, by theological liberals, who all claim that Genesis 1 was written by some Yahwist editor, and then, or by the Elohim, or the priestly editor, and chapter 2 by the Yahwist editor, because you see, that's the thing I face already as a freshman in college. I learned that my professor believed that Genesis was written by all these unknown people, then people, editors, put it all together. No, the Bible says God inspired Moses to pen this account. And his account is of God creating the heavens and the earth. That's the title of the sermon. We're going to look at, first of all, the void and unformed earth. And then secondly, we will see how the life-giving Spirit hovers. And finally, we will see the creation of light. In the sermon, I'm going to use a few Hebrew words, but that's good. This is such a significant part of the sacred scriptures. Often, I will even tell my students, you don't need to bring Hebrew and Greek words into a pulpit. But there's some value in mentioning some of the crucial Hebrew words in this text here. The first Hebrew word is Elohim, because guess what Moses writes? He says, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1 is all about God. The scriptures are God-centered. Through the revelation of the glory of God, Him as the Creator and the Redeemer. Yes, of course, God also reveals the great work of redemption and how He has chosen to save us, a people, in His Son. But the Scriptures are a revelation of the eternal God. 35 times in Genesis 1, the name Elohim is used here. And it is no wonder that Moses used that word, because it is a word that emphasizes the might. That's the connotation of the word. The might and power of the Creator. Our God is the Lord God Almighty. We say, I believe in God the Father Almighty. He is the Elohim, the Creator of the heavens and earth. The name Elohim is actually in the plural, and yet the verb with it is in the singular. Isn't that striking? So Elohim, plural, created singular, a singular verb, and the striking thing is, well, why is Elohim in the plural? There are two explanations for that. One is that this is what is called in Hebrew a plural of majesty. That is, when you refer to someone who has great dignity and honor, you'd use a plural to refer to the person. The second explanation is that this already hints at a plurality of persons within the Holy Trinity. And what is stunning is that in Genesis 1, we already meet the glorious Holy Trinity. In the very second verse of the Bible, we meet God the Holy Spirit. And we also learn a little later on in the account of the creation of man and woman that there is a plurality within the Godhead, because God says, let us make man in our own image. And so we have hints here already of the fact that our glorious God is triune, that He's a personal God. His Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all three persons are active in creation. When Moses writes, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, he is making the point that there is a beginning to time and history and space. But he clearly is implying that before the world ever was, before the universe existed, before this planet was, God was. God is the eternal God. He always was. He always will be. And from eternity to eternity, the triune God always enjoyed the glory and splendor of His deity. The Father always rejoiced in His Son through the Holy Spirit, and the Son in His Father ever and always. Moses, who wrote Genesis 1, also wrote a psalm, which we sung, Psalm 90. And this is what he says in verse 2 there. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. As Mark Vanderhart says in his commentary on Genesis, He is above, before, underneath, and after time, space, and all things. And now God freely chooses to create a world. This is a sovereign choice of God. It's not like God had to make the world. God sovereignly and freely decided, in line with an eternal plan that He had, that He would make the heavens and the earth. And He is doing this not so that you would be a God, not so that you could live your life so that you could spread the fame of your name, but God is doing this for the glory of His great name. Turn to the book of Numbers and Look at Numbers 14, verse 15. God always acts to glorify his name. In this context, the 10 unbelieving spies have come back and told the Israelites, there's no way we can conquer the promised land. And the people rebel. And God is going to kill off the Israelites. And notice how Moses, in verse 15 of Numbers 14, gives an argument to God. And notice he knows God. And he knows that God acts for his glory. So he says, now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring his people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. But notice what Moses does. He argues, your reputation will be damaged. And then look ahead to verse 20. Notice how God responds. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Notice that. God is saying, I am going to fill the entire earth with my glory. Why did God create the world? For the glory of his name, so that we in his house would exalt him as our marvelous maker. And so God, we're told, created the heavens and planet earth. The word created is a very striking word. It is bara in the Hebrew. Bara. God bara the heavens and the earth. And what is striking is that this word is never in the Bible ever used to refer to a human creating something. Now, we often use the word creating. We talk about how an artist creates something. But in the Bible, this word is never used to refer to a human doing something artistic. Always and ever, only God creates. Now, the original meaning of this verb was to shape by cutting. And so, apparently, the word comes from the context of a sculptor who is trying to cut rock. And as he cuts the rock, he is shaping something. He's making a sculpture. And so, this is the word that God inspires Moses to use to refer to how God is the marvelous artist who is bringing into existence and then creating and shaping the heavens and the earth. This word points to how incomparably unique God is as our creator. In fact, in Isaiah 40, verses 25 and 26, listen to how God himself talks about himself. He says, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and high. Who created these? He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. What God is saying is he is a unique creator. That word is used at very crucial junctures in Genesis chapter 1. It's used here in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the word shows up again on the fifth day when God makes animate life for the first time, birds and fish. And then it shows up also in the account of the creation of man. Moses penned, in the beginning, God created the heavens. Now, I notice that too many commentators right away run forward and say, well, the heavens and the earth refer to everything in the universe. Wait a minute, let's talk explicitly. What is this heavens that God makes? Now, you might know that in the Bible, the same word for heavens is used for the sky, it's used for space, and it's used for paradise, or the place where God dwells with the holy angels. What sense do we have here? Well, I think by the heavens, the word is in the plural, but that's often in the plural. But I think it refers probably to the space around the planet Earth at this time. I'm not sure if it refers to the atmosphere or sky, because that may be created on the second day. And I think this also refers probably to the heaven of heavens, where God dwells. Because we know that God created the angels in time for them to see God acting on the 6 days of the creation week. So on this day too, apparently God makes paradise, his throne room, and he makes the angels, glorious seraphim and cherubim, who dwell with him in paradise. And we know that angels existed during the upcoming days of creation, because listen to what God asks in Job 38, verse 4. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And then notice what God says in Job 38, verse 7. He speaks about how when the geologic column was being created, the angels were present. He says, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy," a reference to the angel. So on this day, God makes heaven, paradise, and all the glorious angels, among them one glorious, powerful angel named Lucifer, son of the morning. And God created the planet Earth. Now that is central to our lives. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, planet Earth. But what was that earth like? Well, verse 2 tells us, "The earth was without form and void." Referring now back to this planet that God has created, Moses says it was without form and void. The two Hebrew words that are used here are kind of fun because they rhyme with each other. The Hebrew words are tohu and bohu. Because these two words rhyme with each other, they're both nouns, some commentators like to try to translate them in a way that kind of rhymes with each other. So they say, "And the earth was unformed and unfilled." And that would be a good translation, too, of these words. Now, some Christians, about 150 years ago, invented the strange gap theory. And if you read any commentaries on Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, you will read about this gap theory. And what they did is they claimed, well, what happened is that there's actually a gap historically between Genesis 1, verse 1 and Genesis 1, verse 2. And what happened is that God first created the earth, and he created pre-Adamites on it. Kids, that means they claim that God made a bunch of humans that lived long before Adam. And then what happened is that these pre-Adamites were wicked and rebellious, and therefore God judged that first world and destroyed it, and therefore now the world was in chaos. And so God now in 6 days had to recreate the world again. Now what they do is they play some games and they claim that the Hebrew text should be read, "The earth became without form and void," as if somehow due to some rebellion of some pre-Adamites. But the reality is that our translation here in the ESV is correct. It says the earth was. The word "was" simply describes the reality, what things were like. And the text is not saying that somehow there's this chaotic, rebellious world already where you had people walking in sin and rebellion. No, it's just simply saying that the world was unformed yet. And it was unfilled yet. So someone says to you, "Well, why did God create a world with all this chaos in it?" To say, he didn't. God made a world, he made a planet Earth though, but it's sort of like a potter. What does the potter begin with? He begins with his lump of clay. God now creates the raw material of planet Earth. But as of yet, it is unformed. Now, in the days to come, God is going to form the world. He's going to divide the light from the darkness, the waters from the earth. He is going to do a work of forming this planet that he has made, and he will also then fill this planet too. But now, they're simply raw material. The earth is unfilled too. There is no organic life. There are no living creatures. In the days to come, by his mighty word, God will call them into existence. What was the earth like when God created it? Well, it was without form and it was unfilled. And also Moses writes, "And darkness was over the face of the deep." So there was no light. The angels, if they had been made already, they probably couldn't see anything. Over the face of the deep. Notice how the deep, here's a reference to the oceans of the world. At this point, the water and the dirt and the rocks and everything are all kind of mixed together. It's going to be a later day when God is going to divide the seas from the dry land. At this time, it's like a mud pie, sort of. But there are also places where the waters of the world are deep. And notice the darkness is over the face of the deep. So the surface of the waters are pictured in terms of like a face looking up. It's absolute darkness. Light is necessary for photosynthesis for plants. We need light so that we can see what we're doing, so we can engage in our activities. Light is necessarily necessary for warmth. But it was dark. And so the planet, as it originally was covered in the deepest darkness. But then we have remarkable words. Next, Moses writes, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." We learn that the life-giving Spirit is hovering and fluttering over this dark world. Here in the second verse of the Bible, we already meet the one whom we confess in the Nicene Creed to be the Lord and giver of life. We meet God, the Holy Spirit. In the first verse of the Bible, we meet the Lord, God Almighty, God the Father Almighty. Now we meet God, the Holy Spirit already. The psalmist sang of the Holy Spirit's role in creation in Psalm 33, verse 6, when it says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." The breath of God's mouth is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And how utterly astounding it's saying there that the galaxies, and if you peek through a telescope and begin to sense the marvels of the galaxies of the universe, what a wonder it is that God the Holy Spirit, the heavenly dove, created them. Now, some commentaries, far too many of them, try to explain this away and say, no, this is just talking about how winds were howling over the original planet as it was created. Now, the reason they say that is that the word spirit, the Hebrew word, ruach, yes, that word ruach can mean breath, it can mean wind, it can mean spirit. And so some commentaries want to claim that this just refers to a wind blowing over this planet. But guess what? Winds don't hover. Winds blow. Get a kick out of how Matthew Henry, centuries ago, where he said, well, there was not even atmosphere for wind to be in. I don't know if Matthew Henry is correct on that, but the reality is that winds blow, but birds hover. This is the heavenly dove. Over this dark, black world, what a marvel it is, the beauty, the glory of the heavenly dove. Very interesting if you turn to Deuteronomy 32 and look at verse 11, you find the same verb there being used to refer to how an eagle flutters or hovers over its young. Moses wrote that too, you know. Moses wrote the psalm that's in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, and this is how that song goes. The lyrics go, "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions." So Moses there sings of how God is like an eagle who flutters over, who hovers over his young in a stationary position as it's caring for them, protecting them, nurturing them. Apparently that is the profound imagery here. God, the Holy Spirit, flutters like a nurturing bird over this new planet. And yes, even though this planet is dark and black as night, this bodes very well, doesn't it? Because the Lord and giver of life is there, hovering, fluttering. This tells us that there is hope. The Holy Spirit will bring order and life to this unformed and dead planet. In Psalm 104, we sing about this too. We sing about the Spirit's power in creation and in providence. In a song we sing, Your Spirit, O Lord, makes life to abound. And in Psalm 104, verse 30, it says this, When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So the earth is dark, there is no life, but we see God, the Holy Spirit, fluttering over this dark planet. And so we can almost expect the next thing that is going to happen then, because God is there. And God said, Moses wrote. This is the first time in the Bible we have a quote about God speaking. Moses wrote, And God said, Let there be light. And I think here we have the first indirect reference to the Son of God. In the word said, listen to the echoes we hear. In the Gospel according to John, in the very first verses, compared to what we hear back in Genesis. In Genesis, we hear, in the beginning. And then we hear the words, and God said. And then the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle John to begin his Gospel account with the words, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So in an indirect way, we also meet God the Son here. He is the Word. You see, God reveals himself through his Son. How is God going to communicate his will and his plan and his grace to humanity? Through his Son, and that's why his Son is called the Word. And what fills me with amazement is that by a mere utterance, yes, by a mere utterance, God can bring things into existence. He can simply say, let there be light. And by his mere spoken word, by a mere utterance, suddenly light is, light flashes, light exists and illuminates this dark planet. God had in his eternal plan, in his mind, a conception about what light would be like. What a marvel, of course, light is. What a marvel it is here we're sitting in this room, too. People in the past centuries would be astonished that we could be in this room without very many lighted windows and have light coming from these lights in the ceiling. What a marvel light is. How scientists have studied light. How beautiful it is when we see light refracted into rainbows. God had a plan for light and how it would function and with what ease he calls it into existence. I'm struck by the fact that God doesn't put strong imperative verbs into the mouth of God here. It's not like God is saying, light, you must come into existence. Rather, it's almost like God is expressing a wish. Let there be light that emphasizes the power of our eternal God, the power of Elohim. He can just say, let there be light. And there is. Moses recounts that as soon as God spoke, it was done. We call this fiat creation. It comes from these words, let there be. Psalm 33, verse 9, the psalmist sang about this too. He said, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. So suddenly, for the first time, our dark planet was illuminated. And I wonder what the angels thought. You know, the angels are not creatures of flesh and blood. They do not have material bodies. They are spirits. What must these angelic spirits have thought when for the first time probably in their existence they see a material world? Matter. And there's light illuminating all things. Light, of course, becomes the Bible a figure for truth. In contrast to the darkness of unbelief and folly. Light is a symbol for the glory and splendor and holiness of God. God dwells in an inapproachable light. There is no darkness in him. The Apostle Paul also uses God's creation of light as a metaphor for what God has done in our life. He's shown the light, the gospel, the glory of Christ into our minds and illuminated us so that we can see Jesus, who is the light of the world. John has to talk about how the light came into the world and his own didn't recognize him. grace we have. It would be 3 days before God would create the sun, the moon, and the stars. So for just 3 days, there's now an alternate source of light. I think it's wrong to identify this light with God himself. No, this is a creation of God. God said, let there be light. So there's some type of alternate source of light that God creates for 3 days. So for 3 days, this will provide illumination for the earth. Why did God create a temporary light source? Well, I think probably the main reason for that is that God knew very well that the ancients would worship the sun, moon, and stars. Even the Israelites at times would worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. And so God is making a very important point that no, the sun and the moon and the stars are creatures. They were created only on the fourth day. And God wants us also to realize that the sun and the moon and the stars and light continues to be a gift from him. That's why later on in the Bible, God says that he creates light and he also creates darkness as well. So God has shown that he is the ultimate source of every good gift, including light. Later on, God will give the sun, moon, and stars, which will help regulate our calendar, for example. So Moses says, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. That's the first time we find that in the account of creation. God will make something, and then he will look at it and say, yes, this thing that I have made is functioning for the purpose for which I have created. I think also there can be an element of aesthetic delight. God is delighted in the things that he has made. He delights in the creation of light, just like he will delight in the creation of fish and birds. God says it was good. And then in verse 4, Moses writes, and God separated the light from the darkness. So notice how there's a separation going on. That's the first time we run across this idea too. Later on, we will find that God separates the waters above from the waters below. He will separate the waters and the oceans from dry land. Here for the first time, God separates light from darkness. He distinguishes the two from each other. And in verse 5, Moses tells us, and God called the light day. So already now notice how we're having the earth rotating on her axis. There's a period of light where light is illuminating planet earth, and God says, I call that day. Now that's the word yom, and any student of Genesis 1 should be familiar with that basic Hebrew word, yom. The origin of this word apparently comes from a root that means to be warm or to glow with heat, which is fitting. What happens when the sun rises in the morning? You warm up. And so the period of light is called day. Now notice how here, in the first part of verse 5, God defines a day in terms of the 12 hours in which it is light. Although for us right now in this wintry season, I could wish that we had 12 hours of light. It's getting dark by 4:30 already. But then notice what he says next. He defines now the 12 hours or so of darkness as night. It says, and the darkness he called night. So notice how here, now the 12 or so hours when the light is hidden to the other side of the earth, that is called night. But then we come to the very last phrase or sentence in Genesis 5, and now we find that day is defined for the first time in terms of both the 12 hours of light and the 12 hours of darkness. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. So notice how day is now defined in terms of both a period of light and darkness, what we call a 24-hour day. So already the earth is rotating on her axis, even though it's going to be 3 days before the sun, for the first time, will set on the horizon. So Moses, in these verses, tells us about the creation of the heavens and the earth, the creation of our planet, and how God begins to engage in mighty creative works. Now we need to realize that the one who is making this world is none other than Christ. You turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. We have a text that is an appropriate place for us to end the sermon because it reminds us why all of this is being created. Why is God going to make the fish and the birds, the land animals, the giraffes? Why does he make man? Well, in Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16, we read, "He," that is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things." This should lead us to give devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 1 should lead us to want to worship the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the creator. By him, by the word, everything was made that was made. And what was it made for? It was made for him. That's the mind-boggling truth. All things were created through him and for him. The fish and the birds, the lions and the lambs, you were made to serve the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so worship him, the lamb who is slain, who at this point in human history was already in the plan and decree of God. Believe in him. He is your creator, and live for him. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, great God, our creator, we are astounded at your mighty works, and how can we properly praise you? We pray that you'd give to us a deep sense of our creatureliness, and also a humble sense of our sinfulness. And then also give to us great delight in the second Adam. We are so glad that a perfect second Adam has come into this world and help us to live solely for his glory and for the spreading of the fame of his name. We ask this only based on the grace that is found in him.